you, music team, for leading us in that way, and thank you all for your genuine singing. We're going to see a little bit of that in the text this morning as well. You can be turning to Acts chapter 2. I think we finally made it to the last installment of exposition through this great chapter. Hopefully you've seen why we've camped out a little bit and slowed the pace down in a little slightly abnormal way from what we're used to in John, because there's these key elements of just faithful church life, which really is faithful Christianity, of course. So Acts chapter 2, and we're looking at, again, the final message in the significance of the Spirit's coming. That's really what Acts chapter 2, how it functions in this book and in the Bible, really just the long-awaited promise of the Holy Spirit, and from the Old Testament prophecies, and even what Jesus declared would happen in those great chapters of John 14 through 16. But let's pick it up and actually read a couple verses, pick it up from last week, just as context. So verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, 41. So then those who had received his word, Peter's word there is his sermon to them, his first Christian sermon, you could say, after Christ ascended to heaven, the Spirit was given. So those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, if you remember last week, if you're here with us, we talked about how verse 42, it functioned grammatically as a conclusion to what just took place in Peter's sermon and their response to it, but also a summary introduction for what was going to take place in verses 43 through 47. And there's actually this important textual link between verses 41 and 42, which is why I wanted to pick it up there this morning. And that link is this. Luke uses that link in the original text to demonstrate the inseparability then of being saved and added to the church through faith, repentance, and baptism. So that's on the one hand that. And then on the other hand, being committed or devoted to the body of Christ. There's an inseparable link to those things, as in the early church, and as it should be in all Christians' lives. So I want us to think about this. What would happen if the characteristics of the church in verses 42 through 47 were not present? They actually didn't take place in this early church. Would the gospel have advanced like it did in the early stages of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church? Would the gospel have advanced? I would argue no. No. If the church in Acts 2 had verbally embraced Christ as Lord, been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but there was no significant effect of this faith in their daily lives, how would that be compelling anyone? How would that be a testimony? Likewise, what does it really matter if someone claims an association with Jesus Christ, but there's little to no evidence of that based on one's governing principles? Remember these categories, verse 42, based on one's governing principles, based on one's relationship priorities, and based on one's humble propensities. If it doesn't show up there in those areas, what does it matter if there's some sort of claim to an association with Jesus Christ? Fact is, it does not matter. It would not matter. There's no testimony in that case to the powerful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's his work again. Here's the saving work of Christ applied through the Holy Spirit. That's what we're seeing in these verses. And so as this passage makes clear, and in the rest of the New Testament as well, the Son of God did not come merely to save us from the destructive nature and the end of our sin, hell. He did not merely come to save us from that, but to save us so that we would be in union with him and in union with his body, the church. That's why he came to save. That's part of salvation, as we're seeing. And so this morning will be the final installment from this concluding section of Acts 2, as you can see in your bulletin there, how we're seeing the Spirit's work is powerfully effective from verses 37 through 47. In these verses, we've seen three ways that the Spirit's work is demonstrated to be powerfully effective. And then these are providing us these excellent assessments of the Spirit's activity in our lives then. Because the principles here don't only apply just to the first Christians. The principles. Yeah, the outworkings may be particular to this group right here in Acts 2, but the principles apply to all Christians. And so we saw the Spirit produce conviction in verse 37. How should we interact with the Word of God? We'll be seeking conviction for our sin, be seeking how to change, how to become more Christ-like. And then verses 38 to 42, we saw a second way that the Spirit produced reception. And so what are they to do? Repent, turn from their sin, turn to Christ, be baptized in the name of Christ. And then that carried us all the way through verse 42. And these things that are devoted to in the church, they were to turn from the perverse generation that they found themselves in, turn from that and turn to Jesus Christ and his church. And this morning we're going to see the Spirit-produced unity. How is the Spirit's work to be demonstrated, to be powerfully effective here? Well, in this Spirit-produced unity in verses 43 through 47. So first, in verse 43, we'll see the catalyst of this unity. What does Luke record as the catalyst of this unity? Well, the LSB translation captures the literal sense of this verse with this translation. It says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." Now, when we first come across this fear in verse 43, we must not only link it to the second half of the verse. Oh, they're saying really neat things, really astounding things, really things that describe supernatural work as that place. So therefore, they were fearful. That's not actually how the verse is structured. Certainly that's included. It's all part of it. But if Luke wanted us to only link this fear in the first part of verse 43 with what was going on in the second part of verse 43, he could have easily done that, and he didn't. He didn't link it directly. This fear was due to everything the Lord was doing in this context, especially the saving of sinners. Especially that. They were blown away by what had happened to them. We should be relate to this, right? What happens when you hear conversion testimonies? Are you not in awe of how God saves all over again? You should be in awe of your own conversion, then you hear someone else, "Wow, look at how God saves. Wow, his grace is powerful." How about when you interact with somebody who has repented from a pervasive sin? Does that not cause you to be astounded by God's grace? Because God could have just let that person just continue on down the road, just on and on and on and on. But he brings the person back. Does that cause that astounding response in you? It's exactly what Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 teach. You'll know this if you don't know the reference. Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Feared. A proper understanding of forgiveness puts us in awe of that forgiveness. Ultimately, then, this fear is directly tied to the understanding of God's supernatural saving work in the heart of sinners. And we must realize something. A church will not grow apart from this fear. Church cannot grow. I'm not talking about numerically, of course. That's true as well. Because forgiveness brings about this fear. That if there's no fear, then there's no forgiveness. I'm talking about in the things that we're going to see. A church will not grow without this fear. Consider Luke's summary statement of the church in Acts 9:31. Just listen to this, and you have all these references in your bulletin. Listen to this. So the church, this is a summary statement here, after Saul is converted, becomes an apostle. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Those things go together. We'll talk about that more when we get there. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, those things are absolutely tied together. The church was going on in both. In both. And so what would prevent a church from possessing this fear? That's what we're going to tie this fear to, how God's saving work is being poured out here. Remember the Joel 2 prophecy from earlier in the chapter. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in those days will be saved in a spectacular way. And so what would prevent a church then from possessing this fear? Number one, the first way is when a church tries to manufacture conversion or sanctification. That'd be the first way. When the church manipulates conversions through just the repeating of prayers, conducting altar calls, or promoting spontaneous baptisms, no one fears God as a result of that. Of course, there's nothing wrong with praying some sort of prayer. But to manipulate people to do so and then say, because you prayed that prayer, the Holy Spirit's clearly at work, that's a problem. No one fears God as a result of that. In the same way, no one fears God when you purchase an item at the store or pick up your food at the counter of the fast food restaurant. No one fears God there. Why? Through natural means and abilities, man has just produced a product. There's no reason to be awestruck by that. And so, of course, man has the ability to produce certain things. Man has the ability to generate certain responses. Absolutely. But only God can produce a transformation in the spiritual life of someone. Only God. And so that can hinder this type of fear if we have a view of conversion, of sanctification that is skewed towards man's power, man's ways. Secondly, and on the other side of the spectrum of manufacturing spiritual outcomes are those who desire to manufacture fear. It's an interesting one. Many have been leaving for years now. Mainstream churches, they're fed up with the consumerism, and they're seeking a more reverent way of worshiping God in what could be called high church. Have you heard that term before? High church. What is that? Well, it's what you would picture in your mind, just about, you know, religious things and very religious services and things like that. And of course, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with liturgy and a very structured service. Nothing intrinsically wrong with that. But to trust in it and think that that's going to produce fear on its own, that's a problem. That's a problem there. And so many leave mainstream Protestant churches, even end up going to Roman Catholic churches and other types of Protestant denominations because they want a more reverent experience. They want rituals, liturgies, ceremonies, even the appearance of the interior of the buildings. They think that's going to automatically produce fear. And yes, we should reverently worship God and take care of what God has given us as good stewards, absolutely. But that can't produce fear. That can't produce this fear by itself. What's certain here in Acts 2:43 is that this fear was not due to the order of service or the physical components of the architecture of their meeting places in house to house. That's for certain. It was due to the realization that God Almighty was working in their midst. How do we know that? Because of the fruit that's in the passage. That's how you know that. Always remember Isaiah 66. He even says there, the Lord says, speaking through the prophet, God does not look for ornate religious buildings and ceremonial practices. I don't put my gaze there in and of itself. Yes, of course, the temple had a particular purpose, and it will again as well, absolutely. But I'm just going to look there just for that, just by itself. Who does God look to? What draws God's gaze? Isaiah 66, 2, those who are humble, contrite, and tremble at his word. That's this fear. That's this fear right here. This group, remember, 242, was devoted to the apostles' teachings. The first time they heard it, verse 37, they're pierced to the heart. The Spirit's work then continued to shake them at the soul level. So this was a significant means, verse 43, that the Lord used to bring about unity. The reason that what we see after this, starting in verse 44, it's linked to verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Everyone had this fear in their lives. I mean, think about this. If we're constantly in awe of what the Lord is doing through his grace, how unlikely is it we would remain self-centered? How unlikely is it we become disgruntled over petty things? It's very unlikely if we're constantly in awe of his grace. Now, besides their teaching, besides, of course, what the Lord was doing through the teaching of the apostles, their work as empowered representatives of the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, it was utterly captivating. Now, second half of verse 43, and the wonders and attesting signs the apostles were performing there, or taking place, one of which we're going to see next week, Lord willing, beginning of chapter 3. We'll see one of these. We'll see more of these as well. Now, one note here about the second part of verse 43, just like Jesus' miracles, remember what they were called in the Gospel of John? Signs, attesting miracles, you could say. Attesting of what? Attesting to the identity of the miracle worker, or workers in this case, Acts 2:43. And so it could be said each time that the apostles performed a sign, it further solidified to the people they were teaching divine truth. Not only were there signs and the miracles from God, teaching was from God. That's the connection. Jesus said that over and over again in the Gospels. And so here's the inevitable outcome of this. If anyone denied the message of these men, that person was denying God himself. Then they could know it's from God because of the signs. And so these early believers right here, they were witnesses to such things. They were fully convinced God was at work and that they were just gracious recipients of what God was doing. This led to that continual fear and the subsequent unity. Luke begins to describe this unity. Verses 44 through the beginning of verse 47. So these are the expressions of unity. What was the catalyst? This fear, this awe of God's grace. Here are some expressions of unity. So in verses 44 to 45, these Christians were described as those who had believed. Notice verse 44 there. And they were sharing all of life together. That's what sticks out, right? That's what jumps off the page at us. Just this oneness of all of life. And they weren't just stockpiling their resources to see how big the pot could get, nor were they mimicking communism here. That's not what is being taught here. They were receiving and distributing resources. Here's the key part. As people had need. As they had need. It wasn't about, hey, this isn't right. We've got people who are more wealthy than others. Not fair. We've got to even this thing out. That's not the motive. You don't see that anywhere in this passage. Oh, we got need. We got people with needs. Okay, what can we do? What can we do? If we take that away in our minds from this section, we got it. We got it. Remember the context as well of this group. Where did the 3,000 people come from? Not all in Jerusalem. Not all in Judea. No, Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire, far enough away where they had different dialects, even different languages. Far enough away for that. And so they probably had short-term lodging secured to celebrate the Pentecost feast, but probably not long-term. Probably don't have long-term lodging. That's why there's such a housing need at this time, and these believers made sure no need was left unmet. They were together. They had all things in common. They began even selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. There it is. David Peterson sheds some more light when he said this. He said, their progressive isolation from unbelieving Israel must have made the economic situation of many quite precarious. What's he saying there? Oh, you associate yourself with Jesus Christ? Don't come here for the temple system for handouts. You're an enemy. You're out. You're out. Family would disown them. No help from family. You're a Christ follower. Forget it. He's a phony. You're disgracing us. You're out. So here he says, continues on, was no primitive form of communism, but a generous response to particular problems in their midst. The examples given show that people did not necessarily dispose of their whole estate. We'll see that in chapter 4 and chapter 5, but only certain portions of it. Believers continued to maintain their own homes and use them for the benefit of others in the church. And what appeared to motivate such generosity was a sense of God's grace toward them, as indicated in the following verses, especially 46 and 47. That's what was motivating this. Now we know there's teaching out there, you probably come across it. Some take this statement here and then Acts 4:32, and that they conclude in order to be a faithful Christian, a really spiritual Christian, a Christ-like Christian, you can't own a home. You can't own certain possessions. Some are okay, but not certain ones. We have to understand this. There's nothing necessarily godly about turning to poverty. Nothing necessarily godly about that. Certain groups under the umbrella of Christianity, if you read church history, they've tried to do it since the first century. And what has it done? It never led to godliness, just perpetuated just self-atoning efforts motivated by self-righteousness. That's all it did. I mean, think about that. Think about if churches tried to do that and implemented this exact thing. What do we do? Pass our homes just back and forth, just keep signing deeds over and these types of things, and we come and kind of just crash here and just live off welfare together. Is that a good testimony? I don't think so. That's not the point of this. The teaching of the New Testament is not, if you've been saved by Christ, sell everything you have. You can't own anything if you've been saved by, genuinely saved by Christ. That's not the teaching. It's this: if you've been saved by Christ, you will not and cannot remain indifferent to the needs of your fellow brothers and sisters. That's what's right here. And so the goal of these believers in verses 44 and 45 wasn't to become as poor as possible. It was to meet as many needs as possible. They were just exemplifying what the Apostle John would write later, 1 John 3:17. We've covered this text a lot. 1 John 3:17 and 18. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, so you have what it takes to meet the need, you perceive the need, you know about it, it comes across your attention, that's kind of the verb there. So those two things are true. And then you close your heart. Yeah, but that person hasn't been nice to me. No, thank you. Nah, they're disqualified. You close your heart. John says, how does the love of God abide in that person? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. Obviously, only. Because we're to speak the truth in love. Let's not love with word or tongue only, but in deed. Here's some deeds. Acts 2, and truth, all undergirded by the truth. I mean, this is just, I love this text. It's a great definition of loving others. It's not just lip service, it's actions done in the truth of Christ as our foundation and the goal of promoting that truth. That's the motivating factor of our deeds. We want to promote this truth, the gospel. So if we use 1 John 3, clearly this group in Acts 2 had the love of God abiding in them. And so the logic in 1 John and other books is that since Christ has met our greatest need at the greatest cost to himself, we have an obligation then to meet the needs of others at a cost to ourselves. That's New Testament logic. If we're thinking along those lines, we are fulfilling New Testament Christianity. It's great. It's great to see those examples in this body. But this is all over the New Testament. We always have to be reminded. We always have to be stirred up, right, to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10. And Luke doesn't end there with just these tangible ways of serving others. Look at verse 46. They were continuing with one mind day by day, or you could say, operating with one accord, or you could even say a singular purpose in the temple. That's the best meeting spot. It's the biggest meeting spot. So that's why they were there. Now, you look at the beginning of verse 46. I mean, you understand, okay, verse 44, 45, okay, understand some of that. Verse 46, 3,000 people, Lord's adding. We're going to find out here in a little bit. Adding to that number. Day by day, one purpose, you could say one mind. How's this happen? I mean, it wasn't due to having identical personalities. It wasn't due to having absolutely identical backgrounds. And it's because they weren't just devoted to showing up at the Temple Mount together. They were devoted, remember 242, to the apostles' teaching and then submitting themselves to it. There's nothing fancy, nothing that's it's just mystical about this. It's hard to understand, no. They just heard the teaching and they obeyed it. That's what you have. And so the Lord, of course, is doing an incredible unifying work through this. So how do they get one mind? Again, through the same teaching that they're all receiving. This is why we have to sit under the teaching together as a body. That's why it's so important, because the Lord unifies us together. Where do I get that? Ephesians 4. This is what Paul teaches. Ephesians 4:11 and following. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why did he give these gifts to the church? Why did Christ do this? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, till the building up of the body of Christ. And here's kind of the duration. Here's where this stops. It stops when? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The faith here is the body of doctrine. Where do we get that? From the apostles' teaching. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, I know the question that's probably on some of our minds. If the truth unifies, if coming under the apostles' teaching unifies in this way, why are there so many doctrinal differences among believers? Well, that's a sermon for another time, ultimately. to really bring that out and develop it. But here's just some initial thoughts. It's clearly due to the frailty and faulty presuppositions or predetermined doctrinal assumptions. It's clearly due to that somewhere. Because these people didn't have it. They got it straight from the apostles. Straight from the apostles. But here's just something to consider as well. God has his purposes for those differences. He has his purposes for those things. Think about this. It drives us to a level of study It drives us to a level of careful thinking that we would never attempt were it not for those differences. God has his grand purposes for those things. That's not necessarily a bad mark on the church. Pride would be, pridefully holding to things. Now, that doesn't mean you stand on conviction strongly and say this is what Jesus says, this is what God's word says. That's not pride. Pride would be some sort of self-motivating thing, some sort of puffing up of oneself. That's pride. That'd be a problem. Condemning others, judging them beyond the grace of God, that's a problem. But having some doctrinal differences, that's not a problem, per se. But here in Acts 2, this group had unity in the matters in which they were taught. I mean, just think about the discussion they were having at these meals together, verse 46, in their homes. And this was key. Again, I remember at the beginning, what would be the case if these features of the church weren't true, actually didn't happen? I don't think the church, again, would have grown. Here's how one commentator brings that out. He said, it was only in such closeness that the new believers could know the other believers, learn about their needs, and have fellowship that included sacrificial giving and sharing. That's right. How would they fulfill any of the apostles' teaching apart from these types of gathering, apart from being together, apart from sharing life with one another? And notice the end of verse 46. They were doing this, all of this, inviting these people, strangers at the beginning, new believers, they're all new to each other, inviting them in their homes. They're doing it with joyful and sincere or humble hearts. And so they weren't looking at this hospitality as a detriment to their own happiness or viewed as some crushing burden. No. They felt privileged to serve the Lord in this way. Why? Being saved didn't get old to this group. That's why. It wasn't old news. They were increasingly enthralled by their salvation and inclusion in the church. And this helps us right here identify something, doesn't it? It helps us when we start to think, Lord, you're requiring a little too much. Right now, your word, some of these things, I got to put some of these things in the back burner. I don't know. This is a lot. You're requiring a lot from me. I mean, just think about what's happening there. I mean, obviously, there's different seasons in our lives. We have to be wise and look at all the things that the Lord has brought into our lives. Look at all the various components. We talked about this last Sunday night. But for the most part, we have to understand our flesh convinces us that we're entitled to selfishness. Always trying to convince us that we can take another step towards selfishness. At least some areas of our lives. Maybe not the big ones, not the ones that are going to be so noticeable to everyone, but just the little ones. And so when those thoughts are creeping in, now take that to what we're learning here. What's happening? Our view of God's gracious love towards us in salvation is shrinking. It's getting smaller. That's what's happening. But on the other hand, isn't it great when someone serves you in exactly the way that meets your needs, I mean, that's a great thing. But think about when somebody serves you with joy and humility. That catches your eye. That is something that is spirit-driven. One who serves like that, what do we know? That one has rightly contemplated God's love for their soul. That's what you see here. Look what this led to, beginning of verse 47. All this led to what? Praising God. There's a characteristic of the early church. They gave God praise. That's what you expect. God got the glory for what was happening. Man wasn't the source of anything happening here, of course. God was. So they're praising God, and then here it is, having favor with all the people. Probably not just the believers here being identified, probably those around Jerusalem. At this point, that's going to turn. It's definitely going to turn. But at this point, they have favor with all the people. Again, it was compelling to them. What is this group? What are they doing? Look how they're acting. Look at their character. Look at this fruit. And so they're giving God the glory, and their spirit-produced characteristics were a compelling testimony. Very similar to how Jesus started off, Luke 2, right? As a young lad, he grew in wisdom and favor with all people as well. And so we've seen the catalyst of the unity, this awe of God's work, and then the apostles' work, of course, as Christ's representatives. We've seen these expressions of unity in 44 through this beginning part of 47. And now we'll look at the architect of unity, last part of verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now this same phrase here, it was kind of adding to their numbers in that clause, in that phrase, was in verse 44 where it said they were together. They were together. So their number and then they were together, verse 44. Those are very similar terminology. So what does this tell us? What does this tell us? It means the Lord wasn't just adding people to some church directory in heaven or on earth. He wasn't just doing that. He was adding them to what? To the togetherness. That's what he was adding them to. Again, it's a little mass there in the NASB, but it's the same phrase as they were together in verse 44. And so those being saved by the Lord are being joined to those who are gathering together day by day while remaining devoted, what? Verse 42, the apostles' teaching, fellowshipping with one another, prayer, and then we learn in this passage, meeting needs. They were added to that. Now, a church is getting stronger. That's helpful growth right there. When Christ is doing the work, when he is adding people to the church, when they're drawn to these things, you know this is what it looks like. When a church grows, this is what it looks like. Again, there's no such thing as those being saved by the Lord and not being added to the body. No such thing. They're inseparable here. Just as we draw near to a close today before we have time around the Lord's table, just think about how often people of the world seek to unify in different arenas. You could have politics, you could have social causes, hobbies, all sorts of different things, all sorts of demographics of people. But think about this. Typically, when someone is willing to join one of these groups, as long as what? The group represents what one already thinks about some sort of issue, right? And doesn't ask them to sacrifice too much or make too many changes in their lives, that becomes acceptable in terms of joining some sort of group and unifying with some sort of group. Christianity cannot be viewed like that. Christianity isn't a club. It isn't some sort of just association, right? It's not a gathering of people who come together to promote their own agenda. That can't be the case. That's worldly. That's the opposite of the Lord's work. Those who are joined to the church, as we've seen, have an insatiable appetite for God's word and for gathering with and meeting the needs of their fellow believers. These are the basics right here. It's the basics. This is how God gets glory in the church, as we're seeing here. He brings many different people together who are committed to unifying in the risen Lord. And so any individualistic attempts at Christianity, they're futile. They cannot bring glory to God. This is how he gets glory. And so the early church in Acts, they check their individual beliefs and agendas at the door. They're just gone. I don't need those anymore, they said. They were committed to the unity created by the Spirit and not, they weren't committed to their own way. That's what we see. This is what God desires for every gathering of believers. This is what he does through the Spirit's work. And so here's what we see in these final sections of Acts 2, really what the Lord saves you from and what the Lord saves you to. Right? He saves you from the perverse generation, the worldliness, the things that are passing away, the things that drag people down into eternal judgment if they give themselves to those things. He saves you from that, but he saves you to something, himself and his body. And so we know it's an incalculable blessing to obtain forgiveness of sins. Incalculable blessing. How could we quantify that? But it's also a remarkable privilege to be added to Christ's body. Remarkable privilege. And actually, it turns out, it takes the blood of Christ to bring about both things. Here's what I want us to end this morning. Turn to Ephesians 2. It's our last passage for this morning. Ephesians 2, we'll pick it up in verse 11. 2:11 of Ephesians. This text has the primary intention of describing how Jew and Gentile can possibly come together in one body. Of course, that was a mystery in Old Testament times. And so Paul really had to explain this, which he does in chapter 3. Hey, by the way, it's a mystery. It wasn't revealed as it's been revealed to the apostles. And so that's really the context here. But there are some great principles to take away for all Christians about how you're added to Christ's body. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, well, that probably applies to most of us, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that's a derogatory term in the original used by Jews towards Gentiles. So there's the hostility piece is embedded in here as well. How could you have not only Jew and Gentile because they're different, because they hate each other by nature? How do we get them in one body? How did this happen? So again, the context of this. We're called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh, by the way, by human hands. Oh, it's not the Spirit's work. Hint, hint. We're going to talk about God's work coming up, because man's work, not going to create unity. Not going to bring about salvation. Remember that you were at that time, what time? Before Christ. Before salvation, you're separate from Christ. These are some helpful phrases right here, just to think about your pre-converted life. Sometimes we kind of look a little bit at it with rose-colored glasses. As time goes on, we lose it a little bit. The depth of our lostness. This is helpful. Separate from Christ. I mean, if you're a Christian, just try to think about life. No Christ. Nothing. No union. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Of course, that's how God is working. Old covenant times. So you have no access. All the things that represented, you have no access to God. Even in this day, you couldn't get close as a Gentile. Couldn't get close to the Holy of Holies. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, so you cut off, you have no access to God. Strangers to the covenants of promise, well, really nothing to hope in. You have no hope in and of yourself. I mean, you don't know the promises. They're outside of you. Having no hope, there you go. And without God in this world. Okay, so now just take apart God. Now, yes, everyone knows there's a God, Romans 1, absolutely. But without the relationship with God, without God as Father, take that out. It's gone. But now, in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Yes, of course this includes forgiveness of sins. Yes, of course there's salvific truths here, but look where he's going to go. For he himself is our peace, that's right, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, that's probably a lot of enmity between those two groups, but as we know from Romans 5, every sinner has enmity with God as well. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Ooh, now we got a reversal of what was said before. There's that access. And we all have the same spirit, Ephesians 4. It's going to talk about that one spirit. One Father. So then, concluding part here, you're no longer strangers and aliens to the things of God, to God's family, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's that teaching again. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the most important part of the foundation there that everything must be in line with, or else the building will topple. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, plural, church, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What brought this about? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ brought this about. This is true of you, these things. You're brought into God's household. You're joined together with other believers by God's grace because of the blood of Christ. I thought this is important just as we turn our attention to Lord's Supper. And of course, the blood of Christ is the final all-sufficient sacrifice for sinners for the forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So that was established under the old covenant. But Christ is the final, the once-for-all sacrifice. Of course, it's forgiveness of sins. But even beyond just what the blessings of that forgiven status, all of it bought by his blood for all who believe. That is what we remember, which is what the Lord's Supper is about. It's a time of focused remembrance. There's nothing magical about the time or the elements. They're normal elements. They're meant to be symbols. Represent Christ's body, Christ's blood. It's what he commanded. So we call it an ordinance because he commanded it to his disciples in that upper room in the Last Supper. And so this is something that he commanded for his people because it helps us. We need help remembering. And not just remembering. We're probably not going to forget that the cross happened. Obviously, remembering the significance. The people didn't forget that the Exodus happened in the Old Testament. They forgot the significance. Oh, you were liberated from bondage and you had no hope apart from God's liberation. You forgot that. That's what we need to remember. We had no hope. Those Ephesians 2 truths, right? We're outside of God's promises. Without God in this world, no hope. No unity with God. No unity with God's people. But now in Christ, he's brought us near through his blood. Remember those things. It's a time of focused remembrance. And so who should participate? Obviously, believers. That's what we see in Acts 2. Those who believed. And those who have that fruit of belief. In this text, it's having a commitment to the body, being linked to the body. And so that's who should participate. That's who's partaken of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. And so I'm going to pray, and then in a moment, the music team is going to come back up and going to play a song, at which point the ushers will come forward and will pass the elements. And we just ask parents that you would shepherd your children during this time as well. And so let's pray as the music team comes up for us. Lord, we thank you for just the clarity of your word. We thank you that we don't need advanced formulas and advanced structure to understand what it takes to honor you and to live for you in our Christian lives. So we thank you for texts like this. It just spell it out just so clearly for us. And we know that we have no hope of anything apart from Christ's blood. We have nothing to claim on our own. We know our lives before before the grace exploded into our hearts. We know where we were heading. We know what we're after, even if it looked religious, it didn't matter. We're after the promotion of self, exalting self, trying to make a name for ourselves in some way. So we thank you for your grace, and may we not lose that fear and that awe of your grace. And may this time help us in that way, Lord. So we pray you'd be honored in our hearts as we remember the cross and the ultimate sacrifice for sinners like us. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.